Well, I've given you some handouts. You should have gotten it, Brian, in the email, and I think you have it as well, Jesse. I sent out the notes for everything in the emails a couple weeks ago, actually. So you got yours, Jesse? Do you have your notes?
I muted. Oh, no, I'm not. Let me confirm. I believe so.
Okay. Well, let me go ahead and get us started with prayer. We're not going to read a text to start off with. We're going to dive right into our subject matter. So let's pray. Father, I am conscious of how unworthy I am and how inadequate, insufficient I am, not only to be a herald of your word, but much less, Lord, to teach other men to be heralds of your word. And I recognize, of course, that at the end of the day, it is the Spirit who calls. It's the Spirit who equips and fits. But Lord, I so long for the Spirit to help us, even as I have meditated upon how to apply the sermon. Lord, I've thought through inadequacies in my own preaching, my own life, things I need to learn and grow in. So Lord, I pray that all of us together will grow together in these things, because at the end of the day, we want your word to penetrate hearts. And so give us wisdom and discernment to know how to apply a sermon and to trust your Spirit to take and do things far greater than we could ever imagine or think. Thank you for these men and for their commitment to you and their commitment to one another. Bless our time, and may you receive much glory for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we have begun just recently getting into the practical mechanics of sermon preparation. We started off talking about wrong approaches and right approaches, and then last time we talked about the body of the sermon, which I illustrated for you under the banner of basically forging a knife. And that when you go into the quench, that's the heart and soul of the blade. Even so, the body of the sermon is the heart and soul of preaching, because it's there that you're doing the purest exposition, phrase by phrase, line upon line. You're showing this is what the Word of God means. So in one sense, that's the part where you're doing the purest work of a herald. Now, we're going to move into the application of the sermon, and you may think to yourself, wait a minute. We haven't even started with the introduction. Shouldn't we start at the beginning and work our way to the end? We're going to the end now. But the reality is, as you're working on, and I think Brian will probably affirm this, as you're working through the body of your preaching and you're thinking through the expositional part of it, it begins to present to your mind where you want to go with this, where the scripture itself is applying to your own soul and to the souls of your people. For me, as I'm beginning to jot down my points and thinking through the main headings, I begin thinking about what applications I'm going to be making at the end. And of course, those get refined as you're working through everything, but you get some sense of what you want your people to take away. And then that informs your introduction and your illustrations. The point I want you to drive home is this. Illustrations and an opening illustration even, all of those things are subservient to the body and the application, not the other way around. Otherwise, you've just got skyscraper preaching, right? But it's subservient to make the text clear and to drive home the application, all right? So with that being said, I'm going to use a different analogy this time than I used last time. Last time we used that, talking about the body of the sermon, we talked about forging a knife and plunging the knife into the quench. This time, when we're talking about application, and it's amazing how well this works, I'm going to use the analogy of a skilled archer standing before a target, aiming his bow and shooting his arrow into that target to talk about the application. When an archer first stands on a course, the first thing he has in view is his target. He knows where he's headed. And so let me put it this way. Standing behind the pulpit, looking at your congregation, getting ready to open your Bible and preach, it's like you're standing there looking at your target. Then you announce the text and you read the text, and that's like taking the arrow and knocking it to the string. Because at the end of the day, the arrow is the Bible itself, and the sharp point is the arrow itself. That's what you're wanting to penetrate hearts, right? But then in your opening illustration and in your introduction, you're drawing that bow back, and you have, in your viewpoint, you have the center of your target. And you're trying to get your aim right there. In other words, from the very every motion you make has got that target in view, what my end game is. That's the opening illustration. When you start expounding the text in the body, you've just let go the arrow. And you're closing the gap that exists between that arrow and the target. And when you make your applications, hopefully your arrow is plunging in and sinking deep into the target. So I think it's a very wonderful, apt analogy. But think about it. From the very beginning, the moment the archer steps on that course, he's got his target in view from the very beginning. And that's what you've got to have when you're preaching. Your opening illustration, and I've seen men do this, men who just kind of go off here and there and yonder, wandering around with their target, and you don't know where they're headed. And finally, when they start, you know, start trying to get, preach, actually, they finally move around and kind of sort of go around the target, but they miss it. They've already lost their audience because they pointed them every other direction but the direction they're going to go in. Because even like with an opening illustration, whenever possible, you want to come back in your conclusion and allude to that opening illustration in some way that shows you, how did this matter? Why does this mean something to you? And why does it mean something to the text? So is that clear? That helpful? All right, so as far as applications go, you've heard me say it 100 times over. Preaching is timeless truth applied in a timely way. You want your preaching to be expositionally accurate, but then you want it also to be experientially applicable. So it's both. It's light and it's heat. And if you have really good exposition, but you don't have good application, you're going to miss the heat part. You're going to do a lot of great things as far as expounding the scriptures accurately, but that's not the end game. The end game is to see how that applies to your hearer. So your hearer walks away with those things. And I can tell you, we'll say this in the most broad, general way, maybe this is the most profound thing I'll say all afternoon. The target you're looking at is two things. It's the glory of God, and then it's the hearts of men. That's your two targets. That's what you're looking for. You're looking to hit that. Okay. So with that being said, let me remind you of A.W. Tozer's opening paragraph, his preface in The Knowledge of the Holy, which y'all read over a year ago. He starts his book by saying, "True religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. The messenger of Christ, though he speaks from God, must also speak to the condition of his hearers. Otherwise, he will speak a language known only to himself. His message must not only be timeless, but timely. He must speak to his own generation." And that is exactly what we're aiming for here. Okay? So what we're going to do, we're going to dive into our 12 principles. I'm going to try to get through the first three in this first hour. We'll take a break, come back, and we'll cover about 5 more. The other 5, a lot of them are just boom, 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 boom. I'm real short because we've already covered them in the past. I just want to remind you. But I want to, these first three perhaps are some of the biggest ones. God willing, we come back in January. I want to focus on the last 4, which primarily have as their emphasis, how do you call the unconverted to Christ? And I believe it's worth spending some much time on that point, okay? So, first of all, as you prepare your applications, keep in mind the goals of preaching. This is like saying, here's the biggest outer perimeter, the biggest outer circle of your target. If you miss this, you've just missed everything, right? I'm going to give you 5 goals. Not exhaustive, but I think probably most goals of preaching can come under one of these 5 headings. The first one is this, and I put it first because it's the most important. Brothers, the purpose of preaching is to glorify God by faithfully heralding His Word, whether men receive it or not. Period. If nothing else is accomplished but that, then you've had a successful sermon. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 11. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.'" Well, it's vivid, isn't it? You ingest the word yourself and then you spit out what you've taken, what you've ingested. "So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent them to you, they would have listened to you. If I sent you to Georgia or sent you to Outer Slobovia, they would have listened, but I sent you to Georgia. and I mean, that's kind of the application here, isn't it? Those people over there would have listened. Your own people probably are not going to. In this case, they are not going to, he says. You're not going to have anybody listening to any of your preaching. That's an amazing way to start off your ministry, isn't it? Preach anyway, even though they're not going to listen. And he says this, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Period. Ezekiel 33, he comes back to a very similar theme, but he here puts the responsibility upon Ezekiel for being faithful to make clear what God's word is. Paul is clearly alluding to Ezekiel 33 in Acts 20 when he says, I have not, my hands are innocent of your blood because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says this, Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So what's the clear thing being said? God has spoken. You speak. You see the warning, the judgment coming. You make the warning. You're not responsible for whether or not your hearers heed the warning. Your job is to give the warning. If men don't heed it, that's not your responsibility. You cannot make the results what you want them to be. You just have to be faithful to make the word known. So, to put it another way, if nothing else can be said about your preaching, then this, the word of God was accurately interpreted, carefully, clearly explained, and practically applied. That's a successful sermon, regardless of whether people listen or not. Not your responsibility to make them listen. Your job is to plant and to water. It's God's job to give the increase. So, if you get nothing else, that's probably the most important thing you might hear today. Okay? Secondly, second goal, to win sinners to Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting, Paul could refer to his own ministry. In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, I have received the ministry of, what's the word, do you remember? I've received from God the ministry of reconciliation. And then later in the same text, he refers to his preaching ministry as the word of reconciliation. There's a leading, predominant strain that says, I want to win people for Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, his swan song, he's writing to Timothy, among all the responsibilities he tells him to fulfill his ministry, do the work of an evangelist. Brothers, there should be a preeminence to calling the unconverted to Christ in your preaching. And not that you neglect the sanctification of God's people, but here we are as confessional Baptists. We believe in a regenerate church ministry, right? Or a regenerate church membership. Never ever presume that everybody in front of you knows the Lord. Even the people who are members of the church, even some who seem to be pillars. Because the reality is, over time, some men will prove that they're really just stony ground hearers and they're thorny ground hearers. And sometimes, even people who seem to be pillars will fall away. And I wish that in 19 years of ministry, somehow our church was the exception to that. No, it's not. There are people who fall away after a whole different gospel who used to be in our church years ago and would have said, oh, amen, brother, everything you're saying. And then next thing you know, they're going down a different path. There's other people who fall into moral apostasy. And just the things you see that go on. But beyond that, it's not just the people who could fall away who aren't really truly converted. In my ministry, I've realized over the years that about 20% of the people who hear me every single week do not yet know the Lord. I'm talking about children, teenagers, some adults perhaps, and then you have visitors coming in that you don't know where they're from and what their background is. And you think about that. Now, admittedly, several of the children in front of me every week are still infants. So they're not getting a whole lot of what I'm saying, I'm sure. But you know, the reality is, our children, as they grow, they begin to pick up little things that you say. And they may not pick up much, but they pick up little things. Even today, just this morning, I had a family tell me their children are beginning to ask them about the judgment. And they're talking about hell. And they're talking about the second coming of Christ. My three oldest who are converted, all of them have said to me later after they're converted, the thing that really got to us was thinking about the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment and the reality that we were not ready. So they're picking up things even though sometimes you don't think they are. And how much is that going to help them down the road? You're planting seeds that may not spring yet, but the roots are beginning to grow down. And hopefully down the road, you're going to see it spring into conversion, baptism, church membership, all those things. But the other thing is, I've been amazed as I preached evangelistically how often, almost every time I'm calling sinners to Christ, I look at God's people and I see they're being encouraged. They're being fed. Because they're being reminded of what God saved them from and what God saved them to. And they're also being equipped to know how to evangelize their children and people in the community. I hear this feedback from time to time of people who've learned a better way to express the gospel, even to their own kids. So they're being equipped for evangelism just by hearing you call sinners to Christ, which means the labor is being multiplied in ways that you can't even begin to fathom or imagine. So, you know, continue to always focus upon calling the unconverted to Christ. Now, a couple qualifications about that. I do not mean that every time you get up to preach, you always have to have a direct call to the unconverted. But, you know, it's okay to preach an entire sermon that's just telling God's people what they need to be doing and how to encourage them or to convict them or whatever. That being said, that should be exception, not the rule. Rare would be the time when I would ever get up and not have some sort of call to the unconverted in my preaching. But the thing that's interesting about that, Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Preaching and Preachers, he says, there's times you will preach a sermon and you prepare the sermon entirely focused on evangelism and not one person seems to be converted. And then another time you'll be preaching exclusively to God's people and someone will finally come to you and say they were converted while you're preaching to the making calls to the unconverted because there was enough of the gospel in there for them to hear it. And I had one such experience in my own life. Years ago, maybe 8 years ago, I was asked to come preach at Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon. I went and I preached a sermon on assurance, not a sermon on conversion. It was one I've preached many times in our own church called A Healing Balm for a Self-Condemning Heart from 1 John 3. I'm preaching to encourage people who are true believers who struggle with a lack of assurance. Pastor Eric Friel called me 2-3 months after I'd been there. He says, Jerry, I got to call you. I just got to tell you this. There's a girl who was in our church. She's a teenager, and she believes she was converted on the day you preached after she heard that sermon. We're about to baptize her because she hasn't been the same since. And I was going, wow, it works. But amazing, I didn't go there to call the unconverted to Christ, and yet God was pleased to take the substance of the gospel and use it to draw this girl to himself. So the Lord has the ability to do that in ways he can. But obviously, one of your main goals is to see sinners converted to Christ. Third, to stir up holy affections in God's people. Brothers, you should regard preaching as an act of worship. Sometimes I pray, Father, I want the very act of proclamation to be pleasing in your sight. And for your people, I pray your spirit will so fill them, it will be this act of hearing will be an act of worship for them, that they understand they're hearing the voice, not of me, but of their shepherd speaking through me. And they recognize his voice and they're fed and they're nourished. Certainly, I want my preaching and teaching to be full of rich, practical application. That being said, one of the most important applications you can make for God's people is for them to be drawn to Christ in their souls. Think about the writer of Hebrews. He was writing to a people who had begun to drift. They've begun to get apathetic, dull of hearing. And what does he do? Does he preach a sermon series on seven sure ways to fire up your walk with Jesus? Or 10 ways to renew your walk and revitalize your faith in Christ? He exalts Christ. He says, look upon, consider the chief shepherd and apostle of your confession. Look upon him. Gaze upon him. See how majestic he is. And he just goes into all these superlatives about how wonderful Christ is. And I heard Joe Novison say it. He says, why does he do that? Why is there not 10 steps to the victorious Christian life or something else? It's because when you exalt Jesus so high and people get their eyes upon them, they'll be moved, animated to kingdom work and kingdom living because they've seen Jesus. They've drawn near to him and they'll push it to the limit to glorify him because their affections have been stirred up. So what I'm saying to you, men, is you always want that, even in the midst of practical applications, you want to be pointing people to Christ. But at the same time, there can be times it is exactly right to get in the pulpit and have nothing but one application I'm trying to make. I'm going to exalt Christ today, and I'm going to set him before you so high that if all you do is come away with your gazes of your souls upon him, then we have accomplished something. In other words, I'm just going to stand in the pulpit with one goal. I'm going to show you the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. John Piper wrote a book years ago called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. I read it 20 years ago. I remember being edifying then. I remember his opening illustration most particularly. This is what he said. People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis to their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market. But the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, "Show me thy glory." Years ago, during the January prayer week of our church, I decided to preach on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6. So I preached on the holiness of God and did my best to display the majesty and glory of such a great and holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people. Application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of the people? I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families in our church discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic. They were there that Sunday morning and sat under that message. I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, "Pastor Piper, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday?" Some weeks later, I learned the story. The husband took me aside one Sunday after a service. "John," he said, "these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It has been the rock we could stand on. The greatness and the glory of God are relevant." And so, brothers, there are times when just do nothing but get up and just exalt Christ and raise him so high that people have their hearts stirred and are falling in greater love of him. So, fourth thing. Fourth goal of preaching, to increase biblical and theological literacy among God's people. This is a goal. This is an important goal. It should be a deliberate goal. If it's not deliberate, you won't do it. Okay. The principal reason I say this is that our congregations in the United States are so poorly taught. I was thinking just this morning, once again, as bad as we think it is in evangelical circles, it's worse. It is so bad. Michael Haken was interviewed by Matthew Barrett recently. I didn't know this about Michael Haken. He's known for his love of William Carey and Samuel Pierce and all that. His PhD work was actually in the patristic fathers, the pro-Nicene fathers. He wrote the Athanasian Creed and things like that. He teaches a course at a Southern Baptist seminary on the subject of the patristic fathers and dealing with Trinitarian theology, basically. He said he always begins his classes, which have about 100 students in them, with the same question. And he says, you need to understand that the majority of these people, they're 18 to 25 years old. They have grown up primarily in Southern Baptist or at least evangelical churches of some kind. I always ask the question, these kids have been in, you know, church all their life, how many sermons have you ever had preached to you on the subject of the Trinity? He said, a good class is 5 hands go up. 5 hands. And he said, this is the most fundamental, basic doctrine of the entire Christian faith. Who is God? And yet, you have people growing up in so-called evangelical churches who've never heard anything. I was having a conversation with someone in our church just this morning about this very thing. They said they had a pastor that they were talking to, and they asked him the question, do you ever preach on the Trinity? His response was very telling. He says, if I live long enough, I may get to that. That's scary stuff. That's scary to think about. Why do our people not know the word? Because no one's taught it to them. In China, when you talk about missions, people love to talk about China because China is the fastest growing church in all the world. And there are truly some wonderful things God is doing in China. But not everything that glitters is gold. Do you know that on average 10,000 local churches are lost in China every single year to the pseudo-Christian cults? You know why? Because most of them are pastored by women. Mm-hmm. And they're pastored by men who've never been trained theologically. And so here's people who are all excited about Jesus, but then the cults come in and they can't distinguish truth from error because they have not been well taught. What did Paul say in Ephesians 4? You should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Come to the maturity so that you're not taken away by all these things. You recognize truth from error, truth from falsehood. And so for us, brothers, as we preach, we need to be very deliberate in pouring good theological content into what we're saying. And I would submit to you, call things by what their names are. I've known a lot of pastors who are stealth Calvinists. They're Calvinists, but they literally will meet together to talk about how we help our congregations to not know we're Calvinists, even though we really are. What a waste of time. Because here's the thing. First of all, if the theology fits, wear it. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm a covenantal man. I'm a credo Baptist. I'm confessional. Y'all all know this, right? I'm not ashamed of that. And I use that language sometimes in the pulpit, and I use it on Wednesday nights in teaching. Why? Because if I don't teach the people entrusted to my care what these things mean, somebody else will, and they'll probably teach them the thing that it doesn't really mean at all. Tell them something I don't really want our people hearing. They have to hear it from me and learn to distinguish what is dispensationalism versus covenant theology. What is Arminianism versus Calvinistic theology? Why does this matter? Why is it important? Why am I not a paedobaptist? Why am I a credobaptist? Even though I love my paedobaptist brothers very dearly. I want our people to understand that. Otherwise, someone else can come and teach them something else and they won't have any clue that what they're teaching is something completely contrary to what you've been trying to teach them for years. So, inject good theology into your teaching. Don't be afraid of preaching doctrinally. Doesn't mean you have to be highbrow. Doesn't mean you have to be ivory tower. Take those truths and put them in ways that the people can understand them on their level. They'll be better served for it, so that when, you know, how do you learn a counterfeit? You handle the real thing. And then when the counterfeit comes in, you recognize this is not the real thing because I've handled the real thing. I've handled the good stuff and I know that this isn't right. So that's what you have to teach your people as well. And then fifth, of course, equip disciples to observe all that Jesus has commanded them to do. That's the fifth goal of preaching. You want them to know how to live practical Christian living in the home, in the workplace, wherever they are, in every circumstance. You want them to know, what does obedience to God require of me in this particular issue in my life? If you don't teach your congregation how to pray privately in their prayer closet, who will? If you don't teach them how to confess and forsake sin, are you going to sit back and hope that their favorite podcast speaker will? Right? No, it's your job. It's your job. It's your job to teach a wife what is her duty in the home to her husband. What is a husband's duty to his wife? What are the roles of a mother and a father and a child and an employer, an employee? How do I serve Jesus and glorify God in all those contexts? You see, if we're not doing that, the Great Commission consists of three precepts. Make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples to observe all I've commanded you. If you're not teaching practical Christian living from the Scriptures to your people, then fundamentally, at the end of the day, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Because that's what we're to teach. Everything He's told us to command and observe. So, clear? All right. Let's move on then to our second thing. We've gone from the broad circle. Here's the goals of preaching. Secondly, I'm going to shoot right between your eyes here. Always remember that the first person who needs the text applied to them is you. Now, don't feel bad because I've got like 500 of them sticking on my face. You can't see it. I'm preaching to myself here as much as I am to you. The first person who has to apply the text is you. Remember what we saw in Ezra 7, verse 10, when back in hermeneutics? Ezra studied the law. Why? So his knowledge would grow? No. I studied the law so I could obey it. And then, so I could teach precepts to Israel. I want to know what it says, what God requires of me. I want to put it into practice, and then I want to teach God's people how to put it into practice. I think it was John Calvin that said we should have a mirror in our pulpit so that when we're preaching, we look and we see ourselves reflected and realize the first person I'm preaching to is me. That I must make the application. Jesus had some pointed words to say about men who taught God's word in such a way as they required others to do things that they themselves wouldn't do. It's Matthew 23:1-4. And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." How many times have I quoted Paul's admonition from Timothy to you guys? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So as you're shepherding the souls of other people, don't neglect your own soul. Don't just say, well, you are supposed to do this because God says it. I'm supposed to do this because God says it. So, two bits of practical advice before we just move on to the next. I think the application here is obvious. But first of all, if you enter into the gospel ministry, you need to pursue strong friendships with pastors whom you can safely confide in. Hopefully, God gives you a board of qualified elders that you can do this with. But brothers, sometimes even you need men who are outside of your particular ecclesiastical context who can be a bit more objective perhaps because they're not in the midst of it like you are, but brothers who are in the same fight that you can sit down with, and there's only going to be a handful of people like this in your entire life that you're going to be able to do this with. Men you can sit down with and you can pour out your heart and tell them everything that's going on, good, bad, and the ugly. And know they're going to keep those things in confidence, but that you are getting shepherding of your own soul by fellow pastors. I'm going to tell you, this has been the principal gift of being connected to associations or churches that I believe I have found. Because the ability to sit down with other brothers and pour my heart out and say, I'm going through some hard things. And for them to be able to say, I've been through similar circumstances, I've been where you are, here's some things we found helpful. And I just can't even begin to tell you how much that has saved my bacon over the years. Even now, there's a friend I have that's not connected to our confessional Baptist world. He's in the Presbyterian world, but he's going through a lot of hardship in his church right now. And to be able to reach out to him and comfort him with some of the things I've been comforted with has been an encouragement to him. But the same brother reached out to me years ago and encouraged me when I was going through some hard times. And he said to me, he said, it's really good to have a pastor, you know, for me as a pastor. But, you know, that pastors need pastors is what I'm saying. We all need shepherds of souls, not just the sheep. The shepherds themselves need them. And that helps you in terms of applying things into your own life so much. To have brothers who are in the race with you and to be able to confide in them is huge. Hopefully, again, in your elderships, that's the way things would be. That's what I long for in our church. But you get my point. Second thing, the need to apply the text to your own heart week after week ought to keep you humble. As much as I preach and teach, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday afternoons like this, a couple times a month, do you think I've applied everything that I'm preaching to everybody to myself? I'm the first person who knows I have not. I can't tell you. I've lost the number of times I've said it, how many times I've gotten in the pulpit and said, this morning I'm going to preach to myself. If you want to sit there and listen, you're welcome to do so. I mean that with all my heart every time I say it. Because what I'm trying to convey is I haven't arrived. I know I haven't arrived. But the message I'm preaching to you is bigger than me. And I have so much growth that I need in my life to attain to the things God is setting forth. And I'm wanting our church to understand, I'm in the boat right there with you. If you're convicted, believe me, I'm five times as convicted as you are, probably. Okay, so it should keep us humble, right? To think, I haven't arrived. And be reminded of that. So, we've seen two things. Remember the goals of preaching. And always remember to first apply the text to yourself. Which brings us to the third point. And we'll spend more time on this third point than any other thing we'll cover today. Prepare your applications by discerning the types of hearers who will be listening to you. Who's your audience? One of my professors in Bible college was fond of saying, I don't teach the Bible, I teach people. And to be honest with you, he said it all the time. It kind of annoyed me at the time. But I get the point of what he's saying. The content of our teaching is the Scriptures. But the aim is to change lives. To put it another way, the heart is the target. You've read a book kind of has that kind of name. Because you're aiming to see people's hearts changed. And that requires you to know your audience and to know the condition of your hearers. Again, to quote from Tozer again, you must speak to the condition of your hearers or else you'll speak a language known only to yourself. So let me look at three broad categories. The first one is this. On the most fundamental level, your hearers are going to consist of the elect and non-elect, and of the converted and the non-converted. You recognize those two groups, there's kind of interchange there, and they're not necessarily one in the same group all the time. Okay? In other words, all of God's elect are going to be saved. Period. But God may use your ministry to draw them in. A lot of the people you're in ministry to, they're already converted. They already know the Lord, and so they're growing in their sanctification under your preaching, hopefully. Others think they're converted, but they're not. They're false converts. My dad was a false convert. He was a deacon in church. He didn't know the Lord. And yet, the Lord saved him. He was one of God's elect, but not yet converted. And God used the ministry of a man by the name of Cecil McGee to use him to show my dad his need for Christ, and he was converted. And I grew up in the wake of dad's conversion when I was about 4 or 5 years old. Okay, and still remember being baptized as a true believer when I was a kid. The point is, there's people who are going to come in thinking they know the Lord, and they really don't. But they are God's elect. And it may very well be that God uses your ministry to deliver them from the bondage of false conversion into the liberty of the true sons of God. And that's exciting stuff to think about. Because God chose them from the foundation of the world, the gospel is going to penetrate the heart. And that's the confidence. That's why you keep going. If I didn't have that, I wouldn't keep going. Well, what's the point? They're never going to listen, Lord, ever. Because they're too hard. But realizing some of them are God's elect, that keeps you moving. And some are not regenerate yet, and they know it. They don't have any interest in the Lord. None whatsoever. But think about the prophets that say, to a people who did not seek me, I became found. God seeks after a people who aren't even seeking after him. And God may be pleased to use your ministry to people who were completely careless, completely into the world and didn't think a thing about God, suddenly to awaken them and show them their need of Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. So the elect are going to be saved. Whether they're converted now or not converted now, they will be. And maybe God will be pleased to use you and me to draw them to Christ. Then you have those who are never going to be saved because they're not God's elect. Some who hear you will know they're not Christians, And they will not profess any desire to be otherwise, and they'll just stay that way all their lives. Others will be stony ground or thorny ground hearers. False converts, some of them church members. You know, stony ground are easier to detect because they come in and they with a bang, suddenly they profess to know Christ, and with a bang, just as quickly, they fall away. I think it's the thorny ground that are the harder because they don't necessarily apostatize. They just kind of stay on the church roll and never do anything that's so heinous or anything that they merit censure or excommunication, and they just stay there year after year, but never really bearing fruit, really. It's not that they're doing anything particularly bad, but there's neither is there really the fruit there either. And they just continue that way. And some people are going to be like that inside the church. You can't infallibly know who's elect and who's not. Our job is to preach for the conversion of the lost and the sanctification of the saved. Leave the results to God. You plant, you water, only God can give the increase. Okay? So I'm seeking here the mystery of election. Let's move then into the cases of the unconverted and the converted. First of all, the unconverted. Hopefully, many of the I love it if all the unconverted that come to our church were elect. We don't know who they are, but have you ever noticed in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, Jesus and his apostles, while they always preach the same gospel, they never deal with any two converts the same way. Their evangelism is different depending on who is in front of them. It's always the same gospel. And let me just give you a summation, I hope you'll find helpful, of the content of evangelistic preaching. And you can summarize it in 3 points. God is angry with sinners. God is gracious with sinners. God grants repentance and faith to sinners. That's the basic bare bones of the gospel when you're sharing with the lost. First of all, God is angry with sinners. Whether you say it in that way or not, you start with the law. You start with God's character. Lloyd-Jones said, one of the biggest mistakes in evangelism today is we start with God the Son. When we should start with God the Father. You have offended a holy God. You violated His law and therefore are worthy of suffering under His wrath. And so you talk about the judgment that is to come. That shows sinners the need, right? That alone won't win them. What Spurgeon loved to say, you know, flies aren't drawn by vinegar. They're drawn with honey. The wrath of God shows them their need, but then it's the second point. The fact that God is gracious to sinners, that's what draws them. That's what wins them to Christ. Because then you talk about the fact that God loves sinners. He sent sinners. He sent His Son to die for sinners. He raised Jesus from the dead. Don't neglect the raising part. He's risen. He's reigning. He's returning. And He is able and willing to save sinners. But then God grants repentance and faith to sinners. That you must repent of your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, repent of your righteousness, and you will be saved. That's the basic bare bones essence. And that is always the message that Jesus and the apostles preached. But the emphasis, the degree of emphasis on one part or another changed depending on who was in front of them. So, for example, Jesus evangelized one rich man, Zacchaeus, one way, and another rich man, the rich young ruler, a very different way. Or think about John 3, when Jesus is speaking to the learned teacher of all Israel, Nicodemus, and He speaks to him a certain way. The very next chapter, chapter 4, He's speaking to an ignorant Samaritan woman in Sychar, and His approach is very different. The approach is different depending on who's in front of me. So, and this reality is, on any given Sunday, you're probably going to have a mixture of all those kind of people in front of you, okay, which you can't possibly address at any one time. But over the course of your ministry, hopefully you can, right? So let's consider 4 different types of unconverted hearers. Lost people who are biblically and theologically illiterate, with little or no church background, or even if they have a church background, have been poorly taught. What did the Lord say to Jonah concerning the Ninevites? Should I not have mercy upon these people who do not know their right hand from their left? He didn't mean literally, they don't know their right hand from their left. He means spiritually speaking, they're so backwards and ignorant. I'm having mercy upon them because they're so spiritually naive. Paul's approach on the top of Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. Interesting, he didn't preach one single text of Old Testament scripture like he did with the Jews when he went to the synagogues, because these guys were completely oblivious. Instead, he gave them a crash course in theology proper. This is what God is like. He's not like all these idols that you have right here. And you know, you read what he says in Acts 17. what he has to say about God's nature is richer than what most people in our churches today hear about the nature of God. I mean, he goes into, you didn't create him, he created you. He's talking about God's aseity, his self-existence. He's self-sufficient, not that he needs anything. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need you. As a matter of fact, you need him, and you're completely dependent upon him because he's sovereign. He ordained the day you're going to be born, the day you're going to die, all the bounds of habitations and all the places you're going to live. You live and breathe and move in him because he's omnipresent. I mean, he's just given him all this glorious stuff. And he says, and God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but this God has a son named Jesus. He's risen from the dead. There's a day of judgment coming. And so you got to repent of all this ignorance and put your faith in him. Well, what's he done? He's taken an ignorant audience and suddenly caught them up on years of theology in a lot of ways. But he changed his method because he knew who was in front of him. There's a book I wish I'd had you guys read, God willing, final module, I'll have you read it. Written in 1975 by a man named Kenneth Pryor from Great Britain. It's called The Gospel in a Pagan Society. And what he's doing is he's analyzing Acts 17 and the method that Paul uses. But what he makes the application, which was 46 years ago when he wrote the book, okay? The application he makes has lost none of its relevance. 1975, he says, brothers, we need to realize here in Great Britain and in the United States, we are living in a post-Christian culture. The audience who is hearing you when you go out in open air preach, specifically, or something like that, you're doing evangelism outside the doors of a church, those people have more in common with Mars Hill. They're Mars Hill. They're not the synagogue. Even though they have the Bible, you know, abundantly in their language, they are biblically illiterate. And you need to preach to them remembering they don't know anything. Now, if he said that 46 years ago, it's even worse now. Even in a church society like we live in. Second group, lost people who have drawn near to the kingdom but have not yet entered it. People who've been taught in the scriptures, they've been given even some illumination by the Spirit of God. And the Lord's drawing them to himself. Remember when Jesus was being tested by the Pharisees and the scribes and everything, and then the scribes came to him and they asked him the question, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, well, the first and greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then remember the scribe that responded to him? You are right. Because to love the Lord and God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the whole law and the prophets. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? You are near to the kingdom of God. And say you're in it, but you have come very near to it. Almost to the place of entering. Now, the ignorant, they're out here. Here's someone who God drew close. And you kind of come away with a hope that maybe that scribe was able to enter in. But then contrast that with the rich young ruler who I mentioned earlier. The rich young ruler also came very near. He comes running to Jesus. Good teacher, what thing must I do? You know, like what Walt Chantry says, this is an evangelist's dream. Pray the prayer, man. Sign the card. We'll baptize you tonight. But he is fervent. He's truly concerned about his soul. And Jesus says to him, you know the commandments, and he quotes the Ten Commandments to him, portions of them, and says, do these and you will live. But the man, wanting to justify himself, asks, but what else? I've kept all these from my youth. Obviously, he's very ignorant about himself. And the Bible says Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Interesting, when he quoted the Ten Commandments, he didn't quote the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. What he was showing was, you have an idol. And I will tolerate no rivals to my lordship. Get rid of your idol. Come follow me. The man goes away heavy-hearted. But you realize that many people don't even find the narrow gate. Among those who do, not all who find it enter in. Here's a man literally standing at the threshold of the narrow gate, looking Jesus right in the eyes. One thing you lack. He came that close. But his money and all his possessions meant more to him than his own never-dying soul, and he left. But he drew near. But walked away. Think about Paul. He would always go first to the synagogues whenever he, in all of his travels, and preach to them first. And here he is among a biblically literate people who have the scriptures read to him every single week, who sing the Psalms, sing about the Messiah, know about the Messiah, and teaches them, and usually he gets rejected. One of the places in Acts where he says, okay, since you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, will go through the Gentiles, and and they shall hear it. They'll receive it when you've rejected it. But then he says to him in one place, he says, but know this, the kingdom of God has drawn near to you. It came very close to you this very day, but you didn't enter in. That's a scary thing. You've been given a lot of light. Other people haven't been given. And therefore, you know. So, again, recognize that some of the people you meet are going to be like that. I'll never forget senior year in Bible college. A group of the guys at the Bible college and gals wanted to get together on a Friday night and go out to University of South Carolina, which was about 15, 20 minutes down the road, and just go out two by two, walking along the campus, passing out tracts, sharing the gospel. So I went with them, and I had another guy with me. And we met a young man, probably 18, 19 years old. I was only 20, 21 at the time, and began sharing the gospel with him. And I can still kind of visualize him in my mind a little bit. I mean, if he walked right up to me, I don't think I'd recognize him, but I can sort of remember the way he looked. Seemed to be a very humble fellow. And I shared the gospel, and I was really pouring it on thick about the wrath of God that is to come and that kind of thing. And this guy was so smitten with conviction, he was like literally trembling. And he said to us, I'll never forget it, he said, would you pray for me? I grew up in church. And all the stories I heard in Sunday school, they're all coming together right now. And I know that what you're telling me is true. He said, but it's hard to admit because it means the end of me. And I was like, my word. If anyone has ever understood the gospel, I think this guy's got it. And before the night was over, he had professed faith in Christ. Now, whatever happened to him, I don't know. I hope he's still around somewhere following the Lord. But in other words, here was a fellow who had been prepped all of his life in church, and the Spirit of God took all those things and suddenly showed him, what's this mean to you? And he recognized, it's true. I know it's true. Am I willing to commit to it? Because it means I'm dying to myself, right? But again, someone who was near to the kingdom because of the background that God had prepared for him. Third one, lost people who seek the Lord only for temporal benefits. Jesus had a whole pile of people following him in John 6 just like this. The day before he had fed the 5,000. Oh man, Jesus is the most popular person in all Israel that day. They're following him, and they're following him for a specific reason. Jesus is giving out food stamps. We get free groceries. Follow Jesus, never be hungry again. And he comes around and he says, why are you following me? He knows why. And if you notice, he changes the way he preaches to them. His preaching is very different from what it has been before that time. He looks around and he says, why are you following me? You're not following me because I taught you the word, but because I fed your bellies. And he said, give us a sign and we'll believe that you're him. Let's see, what can we do? Moses gave manna from heaven. Why don't you do that? So they're still thinking with their stomachs, right? And Jesus turns around and he preaches very hard things to them. He looks at him and says, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me. He just preached total inability, which doesn't go over well with sinners. And he preaches sovereign grace. All the Father gives me will come to me. And then he looks at these kosher Jews and he says, who don't eat blood sausage, by the way. And he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, because if you don't, you're not going to have any part in me. And they're going, yuck, gross, nasty. And they are offended. And the Bible says that from that time, many of them, not some, many of them drew back and followed him no more. Do you realize his sermon accomplished exactly what he meant for it to accomplish? It's not that he wanted to drive people away from him, but if you're a temporary disciple rather than a disciple indeed, he was making the distinction between the two. He was separating the sheep from the goats. And the success of his preaching was found in how many people ran away from him. Which isn't what we want. But brothers, here's my point. Sometimes faithful preaching will shrink your congregation. It won't increase it. And sometimes there are situations, and Brian's been here, when you've preached the word faithfully, and literally you have to close the doors of the church. And sometimes, yeah, there's some men that happens because they weren't really called to the ministry to begin with. But sometimes it's not because the pastor did something wrong. It's because he did something right. And God's people don't want to hear it anymore. Or the professing people of God don't want to hear it anymore. So they go to find people who will tell them what they want to hear. And what God is very often doing is he's taking his gift that he gave to the church in the form of pastors and teachers, and he's removing that gift, and he's sending them to another place where people want to hear. Paul, God did it to Paul. You know, not every effort that Paul made turned into churches. There were times he was just rejected and thrown out. And God would send him elsewhere. Okay, you don't want to listen? I'll send you to people who do. So it's hard on the pastor. It hurts like crazy. But sometimes it's not that the pastor's done something wrong. It's that he's done what's right. But people don't want to listen to the voice of their Savior. And because he's not their Savior at all at the end of the day. So people who follow for temporal benefits, people who come out of Joel Osteen and come to your church, which I don't know why they ever would, but they're going to come from the health, wealth, and prosperity mindset. What are they looking for? They're looking for the temporal benefits. The health, wealth, and prosperity. If I have just enough faith, God will make me rich. And God will make me healthy all the time. And I don't have to be sick if I just have enough faith. Or how about this one? Here's one a little bit more close to home. And I've encountered this one several times. My girlfriend just broke up with me. I just need to get my life right with the Lord. Well, I'm glad you want to get your life right with the Lord. But you know what's behind that thinking. If I get right with the Lord, maybe he'll make my girlfriend come back to me. I've had this happen. A married couple, their marriage is on the fritz, close to divorce. Man, we've come here because we got to get something right. And that one I have a little more sympathy for, right? But even there, I've had to look at couples before and say, you have got to get right with the Lord whether she follows you or not. And whether your husband is going to start doing the right thing or not, you've got to get right with the Lord so that on the day of judgment, you'll hear him say, enter into my kingdom. Regardless of what happens. If your husband leaves you, you've still got to follow the Lord. And you've got to turn say some hard things to those kind of people sometimes. Which isn't fun, isn't pleasant. But if they're just saying, well, as soon as Jesus gets my marriage patched up, everything will be okay. Beware of that. There's a kind of a worldly remorse over sin. Look at the consequence of the sin, not the sin itself. That's the problem. I think you get the idea of what I'm trying to say here. Then you have a fourth category, lost people who are gospel hardened. They've heard the gospel and they're just so hard, they're inoculated against it. And there's two types. Unregenerate sinners who are confident they're saved due to the deceit of decisional regeneration. I prayed the prayer. I walked down the aisle. I have to know Jesus. Their assurance is based on the same thing their conversion is based on, their decision. Right? And brothers, do I have to tell you that this is where we live in the Southeast? It's Finneyism everywhere. How dare you question that I don't know Jesus, even though I love the world and live in habitual lawlessness. But I prayed the prayer. I was sincere. I was there. I had an emotional experience. How can you question that? You're being judgmental. That's the area we live in. And I'm speaking with hyperbole, but I think I'd rather meet a bear robbed over cubs than that kind of person sometimes. It's easier to deal with a hardened atheist who knows he's an atheist than it is to deal with someone who's convinced he's a Christian because he's got the wrong gospel in his head. And that's where we live. But then you have unregenerate sinners who know they're lost. They know the gospel, and they just don't care. They've heard it over and over again all their life, and they don't care. They willfully persist in unbelief. And their preaching to them has to get harder. It has to get tougher. You can't be quite as gracious as you would be with someone who is earnestly seeking. So they've been given much light, and they haven't repented. Psalm 58, 3-5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Listen to what it says next. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Preach the most eloquent sermons you could ever preach to that person, the most powerful sermons. They stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. And that's who he's describing here. You think of Matthew 11. I won't read all of it, but verse 20 through 24. Jesus, it says, he began to rebuke the cities in which Moses' mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If Sodom and Gomorrah had heard what you've heard, seen what you've seen, they'd have repented a long time ago. They never would have been vaporized. But now your judgment is going to be more severe than them because you were given more light. Or Paul, who would say, okay, you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life? We'll go to the Gentiles. And literally, him and Barnabas get thrown out of the synagogue. And what do? They stop and they take the dust and shake it off of their robes. When God's wrath consumes this place, we don't even want the dust on our robes. What an indictment that the gospel was preached to you. It wasn't preached to other people who could have heard it. It was preached to you. You didn't listen. You didn't believe. And now wrath will come on you to the uttermost. There are people like this that you will encounter in your life. It's going to sound horrible. But it's a mercy for you to stop giving them the gospel. Because all you're doing is heaping more condemnation upon them. I remember one time in my life, a man I had dealt with for years, known him all my life. I'd been his youth minister. I'd worked with him in construction. I had shared the gospel with him so many times. He was one of these guys that once every 6 months he walked the aisle and prayed to receive Jesus and was twice as much a son of hell as he ever was. Just on and on and on. And I shared the gospel with him one final time. We were on a roof working together. And I literally have never done this before, but it was the only time in my life I asked God's forgiveness for sharing the gospel with him. I said, this kid knows. I have told him, and I've told him, and I've told him, and I've told him, and he's not listening. And the reality is, I'm just adding to his damnation on the final day by what I'm doing. He knows the truth. He's not going to, he's not going to yield to it. There's no point in wasting time. That's a rare thing. I've never done that but one time in my life. But you'd have to know the history of years after year after year of sharing with somebody like this. People like that sometimes need you to look at them and say, you know what? You need to know God's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. If you die and go to hell, it won't change him at all. Not because you're being cruel, but because you're trying to be kind. You're trying to show them, do you realize how serious this is? I heard a story of a man who was trying to counsel, a pastor was trying to counsel a homosexual. And the homosexual was close, as it were. Seemed to be, just knew that he needed to repent of his sin and of his homosexuality, but he didn't want to give up his lifestyle. And he worked for hour after hour counseling with this man, meeting with him, trying to lead him to Christ. And finally, the guy stood up and he says, I know what you're saying is true, but I just can't give up my lifestyle. And he started to walk out. We can imagine the pastor was heavy-hearted, grieved in his heart. Well, he stands up and wants to say something as the guy's leaving out the door and goes, well, just remember, God loves you. And I submit to you, it's the wrong thing to say. He should have said, sir, you can walk out of here. But do you understand how much light you've been given? And on the day of judgment, you stand before Christ, not having repented, not having believed, your damnation is going to be greater than so many who never heard. That's what he should have left him with. That's the loving thing to say. Because to say to him, I'm not going to condone this by saying God loves you. I'm going to say, you need to have serious warning. You've had so much. I actually had to tell this to a guy who professed faith in a prison that I was ministering in. I met with him every week for weeks on end. He gets out. He professes he knows Christ. He gets out and is just, I won't even take the time to describe how bad things were. When I went to pick him up, he was drunk. First thing he did as soon as he got out of prison was get drunk. So I pick him up, stone drunk. I was going to take him to my parents' house, let him stay with him. I had to say, no, Mom, Dad, I can't bring him here to your house. Got to take him to a hotel. He lied to me. There was all kinds of horrible things that I just saw. That there was no repentance here. The next day, I sat down and had a heart-to-heart with him, and I looked at him and said, young man, do you understand something? You have been given more truth than most people in church are given. I have taken you and showed you the kingdom. You have claimed you know the Lord, and yet, look at what you're doing. You have no idea what you're in for if you die in this state. And he didn't like that. He got mad. In fact, he was mad because I called his sister and said, your brother was drunk. He was going to go live with her. She said, well, I can't have him living here then. I've got a 12-year-old son, and I can't have him here. I'm sorry. I said, don't be sorry. You're making the right call, the right decision. He said, but this is what he's done to everybody in his life. And so I had to have that heart-to-heart. The only thing he said to me, he says, I can tell you're an honest man, but why did you have to tell my sister I was drunk? That's the only thing he cared about. Again, worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. But again, I had to be sharp with him for the good of his own soul to wake him up and go, you understand what you're in for when you die? If something doesn't change, you see, that's how the scriptures handle people like this. So let me give you two basic things when you're dealing with the unregenerate. You have two basic issues, simplicity and emphasis. Simplicity, is my audience biblically literate? Are they biblically illiterate? So it doesn't mean you dumb down, but you do simplify even more. There's things I can say in our church because the people are used to hearing a certain kind of preaching that I can say even to the unconverted in our midst. If I was preaching in the open air, probably would change it some and make it even simpler. And then emphasis. Does the person in front of me, or the people in front of me, they need greater emphasis on law or on gospel? On repentance or upon faith. And interesting, sometimes the apostles will say, repent, and they won't say believe. Other times they'll say believe, and won't say repent. One implies the other. Repentance and faith go hand in glove. But I wonder if it's because they recognize the person in front of me needs greater emphasis upon this or the other. Some people need more emphasis on law and repentance because they don't have a clue of how sinful they are. They need to hear about God's sovereignty, His self-sufficiency. Particularly the hardened sinner needs to hear that. The self-righteous may need greater emphasis not upon the law, but rather upon their need to forsake their own righteousness and justification by faith, because that's an offensive thing to the sinner. I mentioned the rich young ruler. Listen to Ian Murray, what he had to say about this. Because it's interesting, when the rich young ruler comes, he's a very self-righteous man, and Jesus says, here's the Ten Commandments, obey them, and you'll live. Now, does it sound like law preaching or like works righteousness? It sounds that way. Here's what Ian Murray says. This was indeed law preaching, but the purpose of thus summoning a man to full obedience was not to qualify him for salvation. It was rather to prove to him just how far he was from it. Our Lord gave that counsel not because he thought the man could be obedient, but because the man thought he could. And every natural man, in his self-confidence, thinks the same. For the convicted, broken, penitent sinner, who's already convicted and remorseful, they don't need to hear about repentance in the law. They're already there. What they need to hear is about the freeness of the offer, and that Jesus is willing to save. As unworthy a person as you are, Jesus is willing to save you. And so they're going to need greater emphasis upon that.